going through the New Testament again in my devotions and currently in Titus. And I was blessed again with Paul's words to Timothy and to Titus, both young. I believe Titus was probably a young minister, a young elder. Timothy was, but it doesn't really indicate anywhere that I could find in the book of Titus as far as relating what his age was like in relation to Paul. But from the attitude or the tone that Paul strikes in his letter to Titus, I would say he's probably not much older than Timothy. He encourages them to be strong and end of chapter 2, to not give any occasion for the enemy to speak reproachfully or to be despised. Several instances where he could feel threatened or intimidated to not be that way, not to feel that way, but to realize that he has a godly authority and to address false teaching and those who are perverting the plan of salvation. I wasn't sure where to begin. I would like to read the whole book quickly, but or the whole chapter, or the whole letter, put it that way, but I believe I'll probably cut it a little shorter. My favorite passage in this is in chapter 2. I think I'll start reading in, let's see. Maybe I'll start reading verse 6. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Likewise, as a thought of, before this, says the young women are to be sober, the young men are to be sober-minded. That is addressing both the ladies and the men here, but we'll start with the men this morning, I guess, because we need to be leaders. But young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded, or my Bible has a footnote here, self-controlled, not foolish, to have a realistic and a sober outlook on life, I think, is what he meant, not to be foolish or to pursue, worldly things or things that have no consequence. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Encouraging Titus himself to be the kind of leader that is an example of good works. You know, throughout this book, I notice the emphasis on good works. This is one of the first, I believe. But then in teaching and in his speech to show a soundness and to be grave, not silly, to be sincere, not hypocritical, not hiding behind a mask, but to be sincere, sound speech that can't be condemned. Because there's going to be people out there that are going to be looking for inconsistencies and will jump on it. But he says, be careful about that so that those who are opposed to you won't have an evil thing to say about you. Then we go on to employers and employee relationships in verse 9. Servants to be obedient. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Purloining means not holding, keeping something back for yourself, but to give your master everything you've got. To be, when you have a working for someone, to give him all of you, not holding back. Or embezzling was another term in the original language, Greek. It means literally embezzling or pulling anything back for yourself. To make Christianity attractive. Verse 11, as the beginning of my favorite part, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Excuse me. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men, unto men. Okay, I believe I'll stop there. Going back to verse 11, I'd like to look at here at the grace of God and how it teaches us. And then chapter 3, the plan of salvation is outlined here. And then some characteristics of the new life. And I'm not sure how far we'll get beyond that. But, first of all, about the grace of God, the grace of God is a love stemming not from a love that is a result of having someone having done something for you, or you know how the in John tells us in 1 John that we love him because he first loved us. Well, God doesn't love us. He doesn't feel grace toward us because of some favor we did him. He doesn't owe us anything. He made us. He made us, and through the first man that lived, man and woman, they fell away. They were tempted and fell away and rejected God and his love. And by all rights, he could just pay us back. Say, okay, that's the way you're going to treat me after all I've done for you. I made you and gave you the Garden of Eden and a bright future and required very little in turn. And you go after my enemy. You choose my enemy over me. I will just give up on you. But God didn't do that. He looked down into the future. And he saw right away, he had decided, actually promised before the world began. I believe it says in chapter 1, in verse 2, that God decided to promise eternal life before the world began, actually. So God had a plan, even when man fell away, to that part of himself would make a way to come to the earth and redeem mankind, make a way possible. And that grace stems from a great God. It's a great God stooping down to someone who has no merit and extending forgiveness just because that's his nature. And the only thing he desires from us is our love in return. And he doesn't require us to live up to a certain standard, then he'll give us salvation. But he just asks us to give up our own will and to turn our backs on our slave master, or the way you say it, our master, the devil, and choose him and just give up. Oh, that's a tough call for us in our hearts to give up our will. Our self is on the throne. We like to have somewhat of a control over our lives. And don't like the idea of giving up. That's just human nature. The devil capitalizes on that. So it takes surrender in order to find that peace that comes through accepting the grace of God. He desires our love in return. How did this grace appear? The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And you know, that word bringeth is interesting too. It comes to me now that the suffix that we've heard before, that the suffix ETH means ongoing. Not only does it come once, but God keeps us saved. It's an ongoing salvation. He keeps us saved as we are faithful to Him, and our love keeps us faithful. How has the grace of God appeared? We know that it has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is part of the Godhead, and through a process, a miracle that we don't quite understand, He somehow made it possible where this could, His person could begin in the light in human form, and only in that way could He die and provide that sacrifice that was needed to redeem mankind. The word appear doesn't, in the original Greek, doesn't really appear very often in the New Testament. It's the same word that's used in Acts 27 where the storm raged over the Mediterranean Sea, and Paul and his 275 companions were in this big ship in the middle of the sea, plunging up and down, and there was no sun and stars for 2 weeks, it says. But then when the sun appeared, anyway, it has the thought of a shining sun, and the sunshine and the stars shining, appearing of it. And there's something about after a day of or several days of rain like we had in the last few days. Yesterday morning I woke up and I saw the sun was out. The sun has appeared. And in the same way, the grace of God has appeared to all men. A ray of hope. In Malachi 3, I believe, or Malachi 2, maybe, it speaks of the sun, Malachi 4, the sun of righteousness rising or has risen with healing in His wings. And as the sun shone upon the earth, the Son of God, He has healing in His wings. Teaching us, verse 12, the word teaching only appears three times in the New Testament. In this, the word is padeo, and it appears in Revelation 3, I believe, 19. I didn't write it down here, I don't believe. Yes, it is. Revelation 3, 9. It says that whom the Lord loveth, He rebukes and chastens. Also in Hebrews 12, it appears twice whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. The Lord chasteneth those whom He loves. So it's actually in the original, it's here they translated it teaching. I'm not sure why, except that the thought was better conveyed in the word teaching, maybe that in a way that a father would train his children, not just in punishing, but also in a combination of firmly requiring obedience. The grace of God firmly requires obedience, that in order to receive the reward of verse 13, that we should reject an ungodly lifestyle and lusts that tend toward a world of values. Lust has a thought of something forbidden for that we'd like to have, especially forbidden things. It can be inordinate desire for something that's okay, but maybe we have a strong longing after it more than we should, like an idol. It can become an idol to us. Even something that's legitimate, if we love it more than God, more than God is worth to us, then it can be a lust. But anyway, a strong desire for worldly things. We are to deny that, and the bent within us to tend toward ungodliness. Or to our flesh. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Soberly, with a focus, a righteous lifestyle, and godly. And so anyway, it does matter. Our lifestyle does matter according to the grace of God. And the way we see verse 13 will make a difference. First John 3 verse 2, I believe, speaks about how the hope of seeing Jesus Christ returning again can purify us. How do we view? Do we look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing? Here's that word again, appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. How we view that depends on our relationship with Christ, with God. And it goes on in verse 14, who gave himself for us. Usually we think in terms of the Father giving his Son to us. But here he says he gave himself for us. Another implication or referral to the Trinity, that Jesus was part of God in order that he might redeem us from all iniquity, or buy us back, or rescue us from our bent, giving us the ability to say no to self, or to say no to something we'd like to just naturally, we tend to want. We don't cave in anymore. But not only we are redeemed, but we continue to be purified. It says, purify unto himself. I had to think of Ephesians 5, I believe, is where it's found, where he gives a teaching on husbands loving our wives. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He's purifying unto himself a peculiar people. That's, to me this speaks of becoming more sanctification, what we call the process of sanctification, where he has sets us apart into a position of holiness, but then doesn't just keep us there, but he continues that purifying process through difficulties like Elimelech faced in the land of Judah, as we read this morning. Why did Elimelech run from the famine? We probably would too. Just depend. We don't know what his situation was exactly, but why didn't everybody run away from the famine? Some evidently stayed behind. But we don't want to judge Elimelech. But anyway, are we willing to face those famines or difficult times in our lives, or are we going to run from it? Sister Esther, in her Alaska newsletter this morning, said fear, and the closing quote, if I can remember it, fear, you can either, as an acronym, you can say, maybe I could remember it. It doesn't come to me now. Anyway, two different ways to look at fear. You can look and not going to stimulate your curiosity, and if you read that, then after the service. We can look at difficult times in two ways. Either arise the challenge regarded in faith, or we can run from it. Purify unto himself. This process is purifying. He wants us to be he calls us a peculiar people. The word peculiar means something different today than today. It means strange. Boy, you are peculiar. Or I am peculiar, maybe. But it means strange. But in the in this setting, and when they translated it, it meant special or beyond the usual. He wants to purify unto himself a special people that are beyond the usual, zealous of good works. Again, that word zealous is zelotes. Simon Zelotes was a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he was a zealot. And they had zeal to cleanse the land of Israel from the Romans. And many lost their lives because of that. Are we giving our lives to demonstrate what Christ has done for us, to be like Christ as much as possible? Zealous. What are you zealous about this morning? What am I zealous about? We have our passions, things we enjoy. They say a man is happiest when he is doing something for a living that he would do for a hobby. He just loves doing it. But when I think of being zealous, I think of having a passion to do, to pursue something. It's on my mind. It's where my mind goes when I have nothing else to think about, and then it affects my actions. Zealous of good works. Verse 14 in the next chapter says we are to maintain good works for necessary uses. It says we are to learn to do that. It doesn't come for naturally. Earlier, in verse 8, it says that we are to be careful to maintain good works. It's not in order to receive salvation, but as a result. Make the doctrine of God, adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, like it says in verse 10. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. If we look at this verse, I see a progression. It's supposed to be in our conversation. This subject that he just talked about, it should be in our conversation. Speaking, exhorting as a thought of urging or being a little more, a little more straightforward. Exhort, teach, do what we can to make this subject, get people to learn it and teach it. But rebuke has a thought of pointing out error and to set things straight. The child of God is not just to teach and teach, or the servant of the Lord, as far as him being the one that is in charge, a teacher or the husband of the home or father, or the church leader is not just responsible just to dish it out and take it or leave it. But he's supposed to be pointing out. He's supposed to rebuke if things are not in line. Rebuke lovingly, I believe, is in order. Speak the truth in love, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is to be kept pure. Let no man despise thee. This would almost give the connotation, if it, the way it's written is that is to don't put up with anyone speaking down on you or you know what it means to despise. But I believe the thought is actually to live your life in such a way that it doesn't give someone an occasion to see. I had something wrote down here. Let no man despise thee. Not speaking of not allowing a person to despise you, but live in a way that makes people respect you. Allow no. Okay, another paraphrasing. Allow no man to find just cause to despise you because of inconsistent living. That's the word I wanted. Inconsistent living. Woe to us if we live in a way that would bring despising to the gospel of Christ because of the way we live. You know, we do make mistakes, don't we? We are human. And sometimes we do things unaware, and we don't realize what we did. But I don't believe God holds us responsible for mistakes that we made and we did in good faith. But when we are made aware of where we have done wrong, if we can go and make that right, apologize and do what we can to correct that mistake, I think that's what God is calling us to do. All right, let's go on to chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. The word "put them in mind," it literally means, I used to think it means motivate or to teach his subjects to be inclined to be subject to principalities and powers. But studying it a little more in depth, actually literally translated means to remind or bring it into their remembrance, to remind quietly. It says to remind quietly. And the word is used in Peter. Peter uses it when he says that I thought it good to put you in remembrance of these things. So it's good to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. Anyway, to remind us to be subject to principalities and powers. As I think of that, you know, we might sometimes feel like there's some rules or ordinances out there. When we think of principalities and power, maybe we should think about that first. What are principalities and powers? Now, That is, now that I think about it, I didn't really study that a whole lot. I'm just kind of taking for granted that would be the rulers of our country, principalities and powers, you know, like our sheriff and judges and magistrates. The next phrase says to obey magistrates. But anyway, that's kind of the thought that I have. I could be corrected on that. Romans 13 comes to my mind. Why do we need to be reminded to be subject to principalities and powers? Sometimes we think we know better, don't we, than some senseless judge that put this certain rule or what comes to my mind at the moment is the stretch of highway between on 167 going into Batesville between the farmers' co-op and the first stoplight. Why on a four-lane highway is it 50 miles an hour? It just doesn't make sense. There's a few other places, but as I thought of that the other day, I was driving through there. There's probably a good reason originally why they put that, well, that's 50 miles an hour. But do we need that reminder? Do we need to think about this? Verse 1, when we go through that stretch of highway, to be be reminded. We need to be reminded to be subject to principalities and powers, or to be inclined to be subject. I think that has a way of affecting our testimony, the way we drive. It certainly does. We had a track one time when an army official noticed how Mennonite young men drove in their community. He said they'd make good tank drivers. So anyway, people notice how you drive. Do you drive aggressively, or do you drive meekly? To be ready to every good work. I think that means to have a helpful attitude. You know, I think of some of you, brethren, when I think of this, those with a helpful attitude, to be ready to every good work. They're right there when they're needed. Are we right there when our neighbors call us? Can we be depended upon? To speak evil of no man. This can be a tough call. What if someone was just unreasonable? What is speaking evil? My mind goes to 1 Peter 2. Let's look at that. I hadn't really looked into that real deep, but when I think speak evil, I think of 1 Peter 2 immediately. All evil speakings. Verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, laying aside evil speakings. Now, the word for this, I remember the word means literally translated from Greek into English means down talk. Or just the way we talk about others. Maybe we aren't saying bad words about someone, but maybe we're in our conversation, we cast them into a doubtful light. Do we do that, to cast someone in a doubtful light, just the way we refer to them? Cast doubt on their character. To be no brawlers. Brawlers means argumentative, or, you know, some people just enjoy a good argument a little more than some others do. We enjoy debating. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "The servant and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men." I think that's 2 Timothy. Yeah, verse 24. "The servant of the Lord must not strive or enjoy controversies. Be quarrelsome," literally translated, "but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves." Meekness. Here it speaks about meekness again. "To be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men." This is where fathers and mothers, we face the test, don't we, in our family life. Gentleness, or are we harsh sometimes? I apologize to my family in this. Too often under pressures, we allow emotion to rule rather than gentleness and meekness. We need a proper balance. It's somehow we need as fathers. I know you parents know exactly what I'm talking about. We need a balance between firmness and between love and truth, applying love in a firm way. Sometimes in the pressures of life, we fail and become, and we scold, and it turns out we don't realize how we sound. I think it would be a good idea sometime for our family to have a tape recorder on and play it for us. That happened to me one time. My wife didn't have a tape recorder, but it was my mother. It was good for me. She had the tape, turned the tape player on. Excuse me. When I had some tiff with my dad and some inconsistency I saw in his life, and she turned that thing on later, and I must say Dad's faults faded pretty quickly as I heard myself in my tone of voice, and it was good for me. So, but how do we sound when we speak to our, when we address men, people that are needing our children, that are needing correction? How do we sound? That's good for me to think about. Showing all meekness unto all men. My wife got a text recently. Sister Effie Wyrick, I believe, texted, said, patience is idling your engines when you feel like stripping the gears. And I could just about visualize a man hot under the collar with the gear shift, just going for it. But patience idles the motor. Well, that was very good. Meekness is often, when I think of, what is meekness? I thought of, I wasn't sure about this exactly, trying to determine what the Lord's will is for me to share. I thought of preaching a message on gentleness and meekness. I might sometimes. But as I thought of meekness, you know, we tend to equate meek as just a passive individual that never gets firm, just kind of slides through life and is a weak individual. But Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. What is the biblical definition of meekness? It would be good to encourage someone to, if you have an opportunity for a topic sometime, to study meekness. I'd like to hear more about that. It says, we are to show meekness unto all men. Okay, we'll go on to verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is interesting to do a study on these words. But in a nutshell, doesn't it kind of describe ourselves in an unsaved condition? And if we follow our emotions, our feelings, it kind of tends to go this way. If we follow our feelings and emotions rather than the law of love. Disobedience, we don't feel like obeying. Foolishness sometimes comes to the surface. Deceived, it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking something is right because we want it so bad. Serving different lusts and pleasures, strong desires and things that would make us feel good. If it feels good, it's right. If it feels good, it should be okay. Living in malice and envy. If someone crosses our path, or if someone fares better than we wish they would, envy is another word for jealousy. And malice is evil intentions, hateful and hating one another. We know what that means. But after that, anyway, that was in our previous life. There's somewhat the natural state of the child. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, referring back to verse 11 of the previous chapter. And that makes a difference. After that, It's different. Not by works of righteousness. We did not earn this, like I mentioned earlier. Not by works of righteousness do we earn this gift of salvation, but by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we can be justified or declared righteous. The word justified is dikaio, and it means to be declared righteous. And then we have a responsibility in verse 8. Okay, I'd like to go briefly into the plan of salvation. Yet, before we close, the plan of salvation in six steps. Generally, we say five. We see five, but there's another one at the end. But we see, let's go to Romans chapter 10 for the first one. If we want to receive forgiveness of sins, we feel this morning that like there is something wrong, there is a way out. We can be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Romans 10, verse 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession has a way of getting it off of our chest. But confession is not only the only thing that matters. I mean, that's not the only thing that you do, but you have to believe. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in thine heart. But you know what? We have to do more than just believe. There has to be an expression out of our heart. What is in the heart will come out of the mouth. And if we truly believe, we've come to the end of ourselves, we truly believe that that there is hope out there and that I'm done with myself and that I'm ready to lay it all out, then God can work in our lives and bring us peace and salvation, give us forgiveness. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. There will be forgiveness. As we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There, I said it before I ever got to it, didn't we? If we confess or assent and acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a precious verse, a promise, that if we acknowledge, so we see that our sins the same way that God does, then he will forgive us. There, it leads us to doing something about it. Verse 7 is also a precious verse. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, that ongoing process, it continues to keep us saved, continues to cleanse us. After forgiveness is granted us, we are justified, declared righteous before God. Romans 5, verse 1. I'd like to look at that next. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the key to have peace, is to be justified or declared righteous. The word justify literally means declared righteous. As far as God seeing me, he declares me righteous. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Verse 2. He gives us, as he declares us righteous, he doesn't just keep us in our old nature, our old bent, our old master. He takes us, he delivers us from the bonds of our old master and gives us a new heart. He regenerates us. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 now. Verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You know, we now have a divine nature. The old sinful nature, the way we responded to things, is no longer dominant. But there is a way possible now to live above sin. Romans 6 asks the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And that is where sanctification comes in, being cleansed. Go to 1 Peter 1, verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. The preceding verse, he says that we are not to be fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, not to be in union with our former life. Things are different now. We are not to be the same. Even our outside is supposed to be different. The way we dress, the way we look, the inside is going to be affected by the outside is going to be affected by our inside. We are to be transformed. Fashioning means not shaping your way of living. And then, that's the doctrine of cleansing is what I was thinking about here, to be holy, not just walking around with a straight-laced face, but simply your lifestyle is what I was thinking of, growing more holy in our actual lifestyle, becoming more like Christ in that, living above sin. And then we have our final sanctification, the sixth one, in going back to Titus. That is when we are, another form of being saved, it's just simply being delivered out of this life. In verse 13 of chapter 2, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we there will be a time when we will not be faced with the temptations and trials of this life, but we'll be, after we are taken out of this life through death, or if Jesus comes first, where we will not have to endure the onslaughts of the enemy in discouragement or temptations, but all will be well with our soul. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 2 for closing. And I'll put a finger in 1 Corinthians 15 here to do the actual for the last scripture. Romans 2, let's see. I'll cut in here at verse 6. It's kind of in the middle of a sentence. Who is speaking of God, the verse before, the last words, God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will render them eternal life. This is my own words. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, he will give them indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Anyway, bringing out the rewards for those who are living in this life, the rewards will be determined by our lifestyle in this life and who we have believed on. Who we believe, and who we follow after in this life will determine our rewards in the next. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to close with the last two verses. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not our own. We can't do this in our own strength, can we? This is through our Lord Jesus Christ and his power. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord bless. If there's anything said that was out of context or inaccurate, please bring it to my attention. So, let's stand for prayer.